Good morning. What a glorious thing it is when we can come together as God's people to honor and glorify His name in unity and in love as we are here this morning. We are thankful for your presence, especially those that are visiting with us, but for all who've come to worship the God of heaven and to honor Him, and to show your love for Him, for all that He is doing and has done for you. Thank you for participating so wholeheartedly in the wonderful singing and the prayers that have been prayed, in remembering His death for us and taking the Lord's Supper. If you've been paying attention to the news the last few days, maybe over the last month, you may have been watching some news reports about the fires out in California. The car fire that started back in July is actually continuing to burn. It's only about 80% contained as of yesterday. It's burned nearly 250,000 acres. It's damaged 1,000 homes, or rather destroyed 1,000 homes and damaged about 165 others. And there have been several deaths due to this fire. On July 26th, Ed Bledsoe, who lives in Redding, California, left his house just to run an errand, thinking that the fire was still miles away from his home where his wife and great-grandchildren were. He didn't get too far down the road until he got a call from his wife saying, "Come back, the fire is closing in on the home." On the phone with his wife as he rushed back was his 5-year-old great-grandson, who was pleading with him to hurry. Mr. Bledsoe recalled he just kept saying, "Grandpa, come get me." He sang, "Grandpa, Grandpa, please, you've got to come and help us. Help us. The fire's at the back door." Mr. Bledsoe said to his grandson, he said, "I'm right by you, honey. I'll be there in a minute. Just hold on." But the fire made the roads impassable, and he couldn't get back home. And the grandmother wrapped the children in wet blankets and laid them on the floor and laid on top of them. And that's how those three precious souls were found, killed by the fire. Melody Bledsoe and her two great-grandchildren, James and Emily Roberts. Tremendously sad story, isn't it? Can hardly think of a more painful or distressing way to leave this life. There's probably not very many easy ways to die, but fire is especially horrific. And what must have been going through Mr. Bledsoe's mind as he rushed back to try to save his family, and the frustration and tears and anguish that he must have experienced when he realized that he could not. And the fear and the mind and heart of his wife and great-grandchildren as they realized in the end that nobody was coming. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, in a passage that we have read often as we study the journeys of the Apostle Paul, this now deep into his second journey, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Paul was in Troas, across the Aegean Sea from Macedonia. But Paul sees this vision. A man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." I've read that verse often. And in the context of Paul's journeys, usually, as I said, that's when we study through that passage. And we think about Paul seeing this person from Macedonia saying, come help us. And my first inclination over the years, I think, may have been to think, well, he's saying, help us evangelize. Come over and help us spread the gospel. But the more you look at that and the more you realize what Paul does when he gets over to Macedonia, it's not help us evangelize, but it's help us, save us, save us from perishing. The word that is used there is a word that's translated pleaded, or one translation says urged, or one translation actually says begged. The man that he sees is begging him for help. It's an urgent cry that the man from Macedonia is sending. And so when Paul gets to Macedonia, of course, it's interesting to me that the first people that he finds who are perishing, who will talk to him, who are interested, actually not even men, they're women, right? He goes down to the river and there's Lydia. The Macedonian man turned out to be a woman. How about that? And then there's the Philippian jailer and so many others that were converted in Philippi, and there was established as a result of Paul's work a great and vibrant church of souls that were saved from perishing. Who needs help like that? Who needs our help to be rescued by the gospel? Well, all those who have not obeyed the gospel. Anyone who doesn't want to burn in the fire, and I guess that's everyone who's outside of Christ. Surely no one wants to burn in the fire. The Bible tells us that anyone who hasn't obeyed the gospel is in danger of that, and ultimately will perish that way if they don't obey the gospel. For the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 that Jesus will come from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel will perish in a horrendous fire for all eternity. The gospel, then, is that which must be obeyed. And because it must be obeyed, it must be shared by those who have it to those who are perishing. And yet, we who have the gospel walk around day by day carrying the rescue kit, carrying the antidote for the poison of sin, with people dying all around us, who if they knew the true danger that they are in, that the fire is coming, it's at the back door, and that soon this life will end, and without the gospel, if they knew, they'd be crying out like the little boy over the phone, help us, please come get us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel. We cannot be ashamed of the life-saving, soul-saving message of Jesus and the work of salvation that he came to do and has done for us. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Can you imagine being in a fire, your house is burning down, and you're trapped like those people were trapped in the car fire? And maybe you have no hope. You've given up all chance that you're going to be rescued. You've piled the wet blankets on top of yourself, and you're peeking out from under the blankets, and you see the feet of a fireman come into the room. Never seen something so beautiful in your whole life. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings, the gospel. I've read that passage, I don't know how many times in my life. I've preached about this verse, I don't know how many times in my life. But I have never until this week thought about the feet of the firemen as they come to rescue the perishing. It's not that the feet are actually pretty, right? It's the sight of them coming to rescue you, to bring the gospel, the good news that's going to save your soul from perishing. So, who needs our help to be rescued by the gospel? I want you to go in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 11 first, and we're going to look at chapter 10 in a little while as well. You remember in Acts 10 that Cornelius was to send for Peter, told by an angel to send for Peter, who would come and tell him words by which he and his household would be saved. Peter recounts that in Acts chapter 11. And in Acts 11 and verse 13, he says that Cornelius told us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Cornelius wanted to be saved. Cornelius recognized the Lord is telling him, you need to be saved. And so as we go back to the story as it unfolds in Acts chapter 10, and we see Peter coming into the house of Cornelius, we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, "The following day, they," that is Peter and his companions, "entered Caesarea," where Cornelius was, "and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." Let me just ask you, why do you think that he's called together his relatives and close friends when what he knows is that there's a guy coming who's going to tell him words that'll save him? You reckon he wanted his relatives and close friends to be saved as well? Who needs our help to be rescued by the gospel? Our relatives and our close friends. That's where we start. People that we know. People that are dear to us already. Wives and husbands and children and parents and grandchildren. And first and second cousins, once and twice removed. And the people we're friends with at work and the people who meant something to us in our lives. And the thing about the story of the car fire that really tears at us is here are actually great-grandparents behaving as grandparents to these sweet little children, innocent children. And we know the love that every grandparent has for the grandchild. And we know the tenderness with which virtually every grandchild loves their grandparents. And we know that the grandchildren were relying on the grandfather to make it back to save them. You've got loved ones who are relying on you. They may not know their danger, but they're in danger. And the fire's at the back door. Please come. Please come. Who needs our help to be rescued by the gospel? Well, relatives and close friends and good religious people of all races and cultures. If you back up in Acts chapter 10 now, we've talked about Cornelius a little bit, but look at who he was. There was a certain man in Caesarea, Acts 10 and verse 1, called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. That's who Cornelius was. A couple of things about him that may not seem remarkable to us reading this in the 21st century, but in the first century, it was a big deal that he was centurion. He was a Roman of the Italian regiment. That would be sort of a Roman of Romans, if you will. And he was a religious person. So those two things together are really interesting in the context of the New Testament. Up to this point, the gospel had not been taken to any but who were Jews or associated with Jews. They'd been taken to some Samaritans and to some who'd come up to the temple to worship. I'll talk about those in just a second. But to a full-fledged Gentile, somebody completely alien to the nation of Israel, Cornelius is the first one. But he needs rescuing. And an angel of the Lord is sent to him to tell him to send to Peter, who will come to you and rescue you with words, the words of the gospel. The second thing about Cornelius that we mentioned is he was a mighty good man. He was a good neighbor. Some of you may have good neighbors who maybe they're, you know, terribly out of place here in Athens, Alabama. They could be Yankees, you know. They could be foreigners. Why, they could come from, you know, some place far away like Canada or Mexico or something like that. And maybe they're good people. Maybe they're church-going people. And maybe they're charitable. And maybe they're always pitching in the community. But maybe they haven't obeyed the gospel. And they need rescuing like Cornelius needed rescuing. And like the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 needed rescuing. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, the evangelist Philip. The word evangelist, by the way, means gospelizer. Somebody who goes and spreads the gospel. And literally, in the Greek language, it's gospelizer. Those that were scattered abroad after the persecution that Saul brought on went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, seeing the miracles which he did. And it says that unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So these people received the gospel. These Samaritans who were interested in spiritual things received the gospel. They needed it. They needed to be rescued. Later on in this chapter, of course, Philip is told to go down the road to Gaza, and there's a guy in a chariot who'd been up to Jerusalem to worship the Ethiopian eunuch. He'd gone up to worship according to the Jewish religion to the temple, and he's going back home to Ethiopia apparently, and Philip's told to go join himself to the chariot as the man's riding in the chariot. And as he gets up in the chariot, the man has been reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he has a question about what the prophet Isaiah is saying. And Philip starts right there and preached to him Jesus. And they go down the road together. And the eunuch at one point says to Philip, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And he was baptized. Philip took him and baptized him right there and then. But you have people like the Samaritans and like the Ethiopian eunuch, a good man, and I might also say probably a wealthy man, a man of position and of power. A man who was a worshiper of God already, but he wasn't right with God yet. He was a good religious person, almost certainly a black man. That doesn't have anything to do with anything. He was in need of rescuing. It didn't matter if you were Samaritan, people who were hated by the Jews generally. It didn't matter if you were a Roman soldier, people who were generally oppressing the Jews. Didn't matter if you were a man of a different race from a different country. You needed rescuing. And we thank God that people like Philip and Peter could hear those silent cries of help and come to the rescue with the gospel. Let me tell you somebody else who needs rescuing. False teachers and deceivers. When you look at Philip's work in Acts chapter 8, you know the story in verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously had practiced sorcery of all things. You know, sorcerers are among those who are listed who are going into the lake of fire at the end of time in Revelation chapter 21. When he's practicing sorcery, but the city had been astonished, the people of Samaria. He claimed that he was someone great. They all had given him heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Of course, they all changed their minds when they saw Philip performing real miracles and hearing the good news that Philip brought. But they had heeded Simon because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That's what you do when you accept the gospel, by the way. That's what you do when you obey the gospel. That's what the Samaritans did to receive the gospel. They were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Think about who Simon was. I mean, he was an arch deceiver. He didn't even encourage people to believe in the God of heaven. He was practicing sorcery. Hard telling what all sorts of magical charms and enchantments and all that sort of thing he claimed to be able to have, and the powers that he called upon, the very powers of darkness, to enable him to do the things that he seemed to be doing. I mean, wickedness to the core. In all of the movies, the sorcerer is the bad guy, right? He's a sorcerer. He still needed the gospel. He needed rescuing. We have around us in our community people who are preaching religions that are false. Some of them claiming the name of Christ. Others claiming other things. We have in our community a few, not many, those who are Muslims, those who are Hindus, those are other things. They need rescuing, just like Simon the sorcerer. We come to Acts chapter 17, and Paul is in the city of Athens, Greece, and it's an amazing city in a lot of ways, and from a worldly standpoint, there are beautiful buildings and beautifully carved statues that represent idols that line the streets of Athens in Paul's day. Tens of thousands, perhaps, estimates are, of idol statues that were in the city of Athens in Paul's day. And so we come to Acts 17 and verse 22, and he's with a group of the people of Athens on Mars Hill, this big promontory rock that stands in the middle of the city. And they go to the top of it, and Paul addresses them, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim." And so he tells them about the God of heaven, uses this opportunity to preach to them about the God that they don't know. Of all the gods they worshiped, of all the gods that they honored, of all the idols that they held dear to their hearts and prayed to daily, they didn't know the true God. And that's the one they needed to know. And we're surrounded by people. You might say, "Well, we don't have idolaters around us." Oh, we don't. We got people worshiping money and materialism and status and sports and themselves and their hobbies and everything but God. And they need rescuing. And Paul winds up in this context in verse 30, and he says that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God's going to judge. And he now commands all men everywhere to repent, so that we might face judgment in peace. But I'll tell you who else needs the gospel, needs to be rescued by the gospel. And that is the immoral and the unrighteous. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and I'll read that in a second. But as you're turning, you might just think about this question in your head. Do we have any immoral and unrighteous people in our society? More than a few, yeah? It seems like the immoral and the unrighteous have pretty well taken over our society sometimes. As I've shared with you a few times, as I'm traveling in the cars, I did quite a bit this last week. I listen to different things on the radio. I like to listen to a cappella hymns. This is something I enjoy a lot. Occasionally, I'll listen to news talk radio. And once in a while, I'll even turn over to NPR. And they have some programs that I like listening to. And I was listening to that a little bit this last week as I was driving. And they had this piece about this singer and actress, and the young people, some young people may know who this is. Those who are my age will have no idea, probably. I didn't know who she was, but her name was Awkwafina. So if you know who Awkwafina is, you know who this person is. She's recently starring in a movie. I suggest that you not look her up on Facebook or, you know, on Google her or anything like that. They were talking about, you know, what a great rap artist that she is, and as they played some of her music, I don't really call rap music, but whatever you call that, they were playing little ditties of it, and about every other word was bleeped out by the censor. So I don't really know what was being said in her music, but the censors weren't allowing it on NPR. But she's apparently just the latest, greatest thing in the world, you know. And she's in this new movie and all of that. Well, that's the world. She made references to her illicit sexuality and some other things. And just turn your stomach, really, if you stand for righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. All those people need rescuing. And aren't the Corinthians glad that somebody would rescue them? Because the next verse says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Our society is embroiled in the very kinds of sins that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10 of this text. We're covered up with them. You can't turn on the radio without being blasted in the face with it. And yes, it does turn your stomach and it does make you sick to see people who are so far gone into the world and so in danger of the fire that's at the back door without even realizing it, and glorying in their situation, bragging about their accomplishments in the world. Who needs the gospel? The immoral and the unrighteous, that's who. In Acts chapter 18, and the record of Paul's visit to Corinth, the text says that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. How about that? Rescued by the gospel. Ultimately, of course, what we're saying is that all who have sinned are in need of the gospel. And that's everybody. For the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. And so I tell you this morning that you will not meet an adult person this week who is not in need of the gospel, if they're not a Christian already. So the question, you know, will you meet a person this week who doesn't need the gospel? If they don't have it already, every person you meet will need the gospel. Every person you meet is in a building that is going to burn down for all eternity. Every lost soul is like that child crying out, "Come help us." The fire's at the back door. Help us, please help us. But some don't realize it. And some aren't crying out. Most aren't. Most think they're fine. Most think the fire's not going to get them. Most think, like Mr. Bledsoe did when he left his house, the fire's still miles away. It'll never get my house. But it did. And so Jude will write in Jude 22, "On some have compassion," making a distinction, "but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Let me ask you something. If there are people in a building that's burning down, but they're not crying out for help, does the fireman stand outside and say, "Well, you know, I think I'm going to wait for them to cry out for help before I go in there"? I don't hardly think so. They need help whether they realize it or not. Ultimately, we are God's firemen. But He's given us the tools. He's trained us. He's enabled us to use the gospel of His grace and the power of the blood of His Son to bring people to salvation. So ultimately, it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And praise be to God for that. That really, although we have responsibility, it all doesn't lie with us. The power is in the gospel. The power is in Jesus. And all we really have to do is share it. All we really have to do is talk about it. I hope you've been following closely. I hope that those of you who are using the little handout have your list of those who need rescuing. I'm going to ask you to do one other thing. Maybe this afternoon. I want you to look at that list one more time. And I want you to put real names of people that you know beside those categories. Relatives, close friends, whoever it is. Put their names there. And then go rescue them. I'm talking to somebody this morning that needs rescuing. If you're outside of Christ, you do. May the Lord bless you to see that, help you see that. We stand ready to bring you to Him. And if you'll name His name this morning and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can obey the gospel and be saved from the wrath to come. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.